The Bible address this evening will be given by Mr. Fred Crawford, and his topic, Conversion, Essential for Salvation. Fred, please.
A very special good evening to you all. It is our pleasure to have you join us tonight as we consider one of the most vital and fundamental aspects of Christianity. Naomi was a woman of faith who steadfastly believed in the one true God of Israel. And she earnestly spoke of that faith and belief to her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. She would have explained how that the God of Israel that she trusted in had selected her people to be his chosen, separate children. How that he required of them obedience to his teachings, laws and commandments. But more than that, how that he had a plan of redemption and of salvation for all who were faithful to him, who feared him, who truly became joined to and associated with him. The two women, Ruth and Orpah, had listened for quite some time to the words and the teachings of this woman of faith, Naomi. In the heart and mind of one of them, the words, the instruction, the teachings had no meaning. No effect, no influence. As she lived out her life in and among a people, a society that had many small g gods. However, in the heart and mind of the other woman, those very same words, the very same instruction, had meaning. It had an effect upon her. And a change had taken place and was continuing to take place in the heart and mind of Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile. Eventually, as we read together tonight, thank you, there came a time for a decision to be made by these two daughters-in-law of Naomi. Would they journey with their faithful mother-in-law and begin a new life, a changed life, with the people of the God of Israel? Or would they remain living in their old way of life among the many small g gods that they had come accustomed to worshiping? A decision involving two choices. One being the way unto everlasting life, the other the way of everlasting death. And decisions were finally reached. And as our president read for us tonight, in a very touching and emotional scene, Orpah bids her mother-in-law goodbye and remained in her old way of life. Nothing had changed for Orpah. However, the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, chose to remain with her mother-in-law and left behind Moab, left behind all the small g gods, and turned to go to and live a life among the children of God. Ruth the Moabitess had begun the process of conversion, and it would continue to be so in the remainder of her life. Now, friends, we need to be aware that Ruth, who we will find became a part of the divine lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth the Moabitess will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into that glorious and everlasting kingdom age as a result of her conversion. Orpah will remain in the ground, as it were, also forever, because there was no conversion there. We'll come back to Ruth later. The subject before us tonight, conversion, essential for salvation, makes a statement. And I want us tonight with open Bibles, and I thank you for bringing your Bible tonight, and I trust that you will open it along with us, before it is the Word of God that is speaking to us tonight. It's not Fred Crawford, it's not the Christadelphians, it is the Word, the living Word of God that speaks to us. And so we begin with a question. Is the statement in our title this evening, in fact, truth? Or is that just the Christadelphian spin on some aspects of Christian teaching? Let us open our Bibles, and we'll confine ourselves mainly to the New Testament, although we will look at one passage. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. The scene before us here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and we can turn to none other, no better than the Lord Jesus Christ to find answers to these questions. Here it is in Matthew chapter 18, right at verse 1. The disciples come to Jesus, and they're concerned about this matter of who's greatest in the kingdom. Jesus seizes the opportunity to teach a very powerful lesson. And he calls a little child unto him, and he sets him in the midst of them. And here we come in verse 3. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to declare, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This passage is one of many that we find, particularly in the New Testament, that we call a qualifying passage. And that qualifying word there is the word except. Except ye be converted. So conversely, it means you must be converted in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Turning over to John chapter 3, we come to another one of these qualifying passages. This time, again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ conversing with a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus, and he has certain questions and things that he has in mind to discuss. But Jesus seizes the opportunity to underline a fundamental principle and message. Verse 3, Jesus answered, said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's that qualifying passage again. Except a man be born again. Whatever that might mean. But it carries on and go down into verse 5. Jesus emphasizes it. And we understand that when something's emphasized in Scripture the second time, it is for emphasis. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, any thinking man or woman would immediately say to themselves, "I need to find out what this is about, because I want to be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So I've got to find out what this is about, because I'm being told here that unless certain things take place, I won't be there." And so that's why we've come together tonight, to understand one of the most fundamental principles of Christianity. Acts chapter 3. Now, the book of Acts is a book that contains a lot of detail about the establishment of first century Christianity, the establishment of first century churches, and the spreading of the Christian message, and so on. And so we could go to no better place than to look back and understand what took place some 2,000 years ago as Christianity was getting underway as we know it today, in the sense of being called Christianity. God's plan of salvation certainly just didn't start 2,000 years ago, and of course that's why we had the book of Ruth read, the chapter in Ruth. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. This is the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And he declares in verse 19, "Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Repent, ye therefore. Just pick up these key words as we move through. And be converted. So, obviously, there was some change that needed to take place. It wasn't some simplistic little thing that was going to result in a place in the kingdom of God. So we have it here, repent and be converted. We'll go over to the 26th chapter of Acts while we're in the book. And this time we have the Apostle Paul giving his account of certain things that transpired in his life. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." You might say, well, I don't find the word conversion in that little two verses. Yes, it's there. It's the two words turn to. We'll come back to that a little later. So they should repent and turn to or be converted and do works meet for repentance. Carrying on, we'll go to the book of James, James chapter 5. And a different aspect of the subject, but nevertheless the same principle. Verse 19, James chapter 5, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." There's a lot that's starting to come into focus here. Here's the aspect of the need for conversion in order for sin to be dealt with and to save a life. And we hope to blend that in as we move along. Would you just drop back into the book of Ezekiel for a moment? Because this aspect of conversion isn't just a New Testament aspect. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 27. We haven't got the time to read more of the passage, but this will suffice. "Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And then we conclude in verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." There it is, the aspect of turning. Turning to or turning around. And so the first question that we've posed is answered. There's many other passages that we could turn to. The statement made in our title tonight is indeed truth. Conversion is essential for salvation. This being so, we now need to determine what conversion is, what does the term mean, what is involved. And remember, vast subject that it is, it has to be compressed. And we move at quite a rate just to try and cover some of the basics. The word conversion means literally to turn. To turn about. To turn towards. A turning from and a turning to. Those are meanings of the word conversion. Conversion is a changing process. And one definition that I've always appreciated in connection with this subject, conversion, it is an active response of a man or a woman to God's call to become associated with him or joined unto him. Conversion. Joining to God. It is the process of turning from the old human, carnal, fleshly thinking and way of life to a new thinking and way of life which is spiritually controlled and directed. And there's the key. Spiritually controlled and directed, not from a human aspect. It is a coming out from this world a separation from this world and all of its gods, and an entering into an association with God, the very same God that Ruth entered into relationship with, and entering into covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion is a changing of attitudes and character. Attitudes and character have to be changed from the one to the other, in which human nature and human character is changed from that which is ungodly, not acceptable to God, to that which is godly or godlike and is acceptable to God. It's a process that takes a lifetime. The concept that conversion is some quick overnight thing when suddenly there are high emotions, not so. Conversion takes a lifetime in the heart and mind of a believer. And we'll see in a few moments why. It is a process that sees the surrender of self-will in order that the individual might do God's will. The surrender of self-will in order to be able to do God's will. The two cannot be there together. It will be one or the other. And again, these are things, key things that we need to be aware of, because secular Christianity will teach us that many, many things are acceptable. Our word of truth has something else to say. It's a process that sees an individual replacing a life of self-indulgence with a life of self-sacrifice. It's a response to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to deny oneself, to take up the cross daily and come, follow me. Taken from Luke 9 and 23, and no, we're not going there now. For those who do turn, do change, do convert, there is life eternal in an immortalized state. Conversion is essential for salvation. Now, I want to digress for a few moments. And I want you to imagine, to consider the following concept. Can you imagine God immortalizing a dishonest heart, a divided heart, immortalizing it so that it will carry on and live forever? Can you imagine God immortalizing a lying tongue or a harsh tongue, a greedy or a covetous disposition? Can you imagine God immortalizing a nature given to anger constantly? A troublemaker? Can you imagine God immortalizing the sinful aspects of pride, of hatred, of envy or jealousy, or a stubborn nature? Can you imagine God immortalizing those types of traits to go on into the kingdom and live forever? Can you imagine anyone being granted immortality who is lustful, who is self-centered, who has little or no patience? And the list can go on. By now, you've got the gist of what we're driving at. God immortalizing such aspects of sin or sinful nature to live in eternity? No, the answer is beyond question. And that's the end of our digression. Back now to have a look at what conversion is. How is it accomplished? Again, we go back into the book of Acts, where there was much conversion going on as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ began to reach out and to spread the gospel message. And we want to listen carefully to certain aspects that these disciples preached in this matter of becoming a Christian and walking in a Christian lifestyle. Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38. The apostle Peter is the spokesman at this time. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I want you to pick up on that little aspect of human nature. We're going to come back to it because it is fundamental. It is one of the most fundamental requirements in the process of conversion. And we've talked about it already. It is associated with that matter of surrender and so on. What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So it wasn't a case of, oh, you're happy that the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth and everything's well. Well, come along and join us. No, there are some changes that have to be undertaken. And they're told here to repent and be baptized, every one of you. Verse 19 of chapter 3, we looked at earlier, but we'll just repeat it again. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So it's really important that we grasp and understand why these things have to be. So in this passage in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, first of all, we note the attitude. The conscience is at work. It is pricked. And the question, what shall we do, is there. Secondly, the requirement for repentance. We'll look at that briefly a little more later on. And then finally, baptism, an integral part of conversion. Baptism. Over to Acts chapter 8. Well, we're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We see the response that took place in the first century. Acts 8 and verse 12, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, how did they respond? They were baptized, both men and women. Notice it's adult baptism after they've come to a knowledge and an understanding. And they enter into the process of conversion, one of the first major steps being baptism. Then we turn over to Acts chapter 9 and we come to the account of one of the greatest conversions that the scriptures reveal for us. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we go in at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and so on. We've probably all heard the story more than once. Saul is on his way to Damascus to get rid of the Christians. And he is intercepted on the way. And there is a conversation between him and the Lord. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul already is beginning to realize something needs to change here. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And here comes the beginning of the conversion process. He doesn't stand up there and say, But wait a minute, there's something you and I need to discuss. Maybe you're not understanding my position. It says, And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I believe he whispered those words. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, yes. This was a changed spirit and attitude. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. It wasn't just some glorious little light shining in the sky, and there's a conversion, and Saul suddenly becomes a Christian. There were steps, there were things that needed to take place, all a part of this conversion process. And if we had the time, we would look into these things more in detail, but we would find out this was the beginning of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. What wilt thou have me to do? I believe that that is the fundamental root of all true conversion. The surrender and the submitting to a higher authority. And when that's in place, conversion will follow. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not well. I've got my own agenda as to how I think I can live my Christian life, and it's a good life. After all, I do this and I do that. These are all good things, so that should be okay, Lord. No. It has to start with something happening right in here in the heart and in the mind. And it goes back to the humbleness of that little child that Jesus had in the midst of them. Humility and the ability to listen and to be told, to be instructed. We go over to chapter 10, and we have another great conversion. It's often entitled the first Gentile conversion. Now again, there's certain things here we want to pay attention to. This man comes with some pretty high credentials. It says in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Was that not enough? I mean, this was a pretty fine living man. Was that not enough? Was his conversion not complete? No. He was introduced to first century apostles, and he was told in verse 6 that he was to go and find one Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. As good a man as he was, his conversion had yet to take place. And the whole account of that chapter finds, the last verse, that he and his household were baptized. There was a change of heart and mind. Even though wonderful aspects of human nature were already there. And so again, he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And he was willing to do these things. And he carried on, and his conversion was underway. Acts chapter 16, we have the conversion of a lady. Acts chapter 16, her name was Lydia. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was listening to the gospel message being preached, and she was listening attentively. And she knew and realized and understood there was something she needed to do. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, and so on. And over in the final part of that same chapter, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Here's a man that had lived a certain lifestyle until this one night when amazing things transpired. But I come to this passage for one key factor, verse 30. It's this matter of attitude. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's that fundamental need in conversion. What must I do to be saved? And he goes on, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But the spirit, the attitude was there. And we have need to stress that. It's a fundamental attitude required in true conversion. So very briefly, describing the process of conversion. A person, over a period of time, reading the Word of God and listening to the Word of God, the gospel message in particular, that person becomes aware of the fact that as a result of human nature and human thinking, human way of life, that he or she is a sinner and without hope, and that death is the final result. As a result of the Bible knowledge that comes into that heart and mind, that person becomes aware of their position and they desire to do something about it. What wilt thou have me to do? Because they understand that while they stand in a jeopardized position before the God of heaven and earth, that there is a way to take care of that. And that's provided by way of a plan of redemption and of salvation. He or she understands that a change must take place in their life. There must be a leaving behind of the old ways, the old thinking, particularly the thinking that says, I'm all right the way I am. Leaving that behind and taking on a new spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she will begin to understand the meaning of phrases that are found in Romans chapter 8, and please turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, commencing in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's the two choices, the two ways. And they come to know and understand as we go down into verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, the Scriptures declare. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because it hasn't submitted itself to God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 13 and 14, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, do crucify, do put to one side, do put away the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that's clearly defining for us the two ways, the two end results, and that something must take place. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This was the Apostle Paul writing to first century believers and others. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy or separate, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, converted, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Apostle Paul, in his teachings and instructions, and he was a good person to be able to talk about these things because he went through it in a first-class manner. He knew all about it. The Apostle Paul teaches that there must be a surrender, a giving up. There must be a separation, and there must be a new life of sacrifice and service to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by this word surrender? Very briefly, it's defined as to yield to the will of another. Surrender. To yield to the will of another. To give up one's own will is another explanation of the word. Give up one's own will. And isn't that so strong in our human nature? To submit willingly is yet another definition. And to confess. All of these things require humility. And we go back to the little child in Matthew chapter 18. Spirit of surrender existed in the first century converts and must exist in the heart and mind of anyone today in the 21st century who would become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The yielding of self-will in order to do God's will. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And with that spirit, we can move on to the aspect of repentance. Now, We're going to go into Luke chapter 15 and just briefly drop your eyes in, commencing at verse 10. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in parable form delivering a very powerful message about repentance and conversion. And we don't have the time to go through the verses and read the whole account. If you are not familiar with this passage, please read it at home and read it over, because it's a very powerful one. But nevertheless, the principles that come out of this passage of Scripture, they emphasize the humility and the surrender of this young man when he reaches a point where he realizes that he's in trouble. And he said, I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. There's the surrender. There was the repentance. There was open confession. And he went to his father, who in the parable represents God himself, and he confessed his sin. All part of the conversion. And finally, stressing the separation. He came out from that which he was involved with. He realized that he'd made his mistakes, and he came and turned to his father. And we notice that his father saw him and had compassion. And that's the wonderful aspect of conversion. God waiting. As it says in verse 10 of this passage, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. God is thrilled. God is happy when this conversion process takes place in one of his children. The prodigal son had become converted. He was lost, the divine text tells us, and now is found. Back in Acts chapter 2 and 38, Peter had told those listening to him at that time that they were to repent and to be baptized. Could you come back to John chapter 3 now for a moment? John chapter 3, this passage usually more so comes under the heading of being born again, and that's just fine, because it's that process as well. But the two are one and the same. And in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ mentions two distinct fundamental aspects. He said, a man must be born of water. And that has reference to baptism. We've seen baptism mentioned a number of times, and it's a subject that's dealt with from this platform every now and again. It's not our topic this evening, but it is a fundamental process in the whole overall process of conversion. However, it doesn't say that if a man be born of water, he shall see the kingdom of God. There's another phrase used in verse 5. It says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Some simplistic, and it is a simple performance, being baptized, but that of itself is not sufficient. There has to be an ongoing process of being born again or of conversion, being born of the Spirit. Would you come to 1 Peter chapter 1 while you were remembering what we read out of Romans chapter 8 about the association with God through the Spirit? But we don't have the time to go into what would be a lengthy explanation of this matter of being born again, but there's simple fundamental principles that we can talk about and need to. Verse 23. Go back to verse 22 for connection. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And how's that to take place? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So just to very succinctly explain that, conversion takes place when the knowledge of this book is sought out, when it is understood, at least in part. We're not saying you have to know everything, but particularly in the matter of the gospel message and salvation, and when there is a submission to those things that this book teaches, and a way of life changes, becoming godly and godlike. Being born again by the Word of God. So the Spirit Word has to enter into the mind and heart, and then the process will develop from there. There's no other source that can provide that for us. There are other sources that can assist, but here it is. The reading and the study and the acceptance and the applying of things found in the Word of God. Being born of the Spirit, being converted. To be born of the Spirit is a process. It sees a birth. There's a new person starts to be formed and to take place and to develop in their spiritual thinking and their spiritual way of life. And it lasts a lifetime, and there will be the ups and downs all the way through. But if that heart truly says, "What must I do to be saved?" that heart shall find the response from God in heaven that it looks for. A major aspect of this matter of conversion is the matter of separation. Just very briefly, two passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Conversion means to turn from and to turn to. It does not mean, well, I'll see if we can kind of walk this line here, and I'll have one foot here and one foot there, and when this is suitable for me, I'll go with that, and I'll just keep a foot over here because, after all, I want to be in the kingdom. Passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18 teach us that separation must be a part of conversion. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion with light hath light with darkness, and so on. He goes on through and lists all of these aspects, which they are rhetorical questions. The answers are easy to supply, not so easy perhaps to practice. Then we come down in verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." See, there are fundamental things that have to take place. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I'll receive you, just carry on and go to church once in a while and do a few good things." No, dear friends, that isn't what Scripture teaches. It teaches that we are to be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And a parallel type passage in 1 John chapter 2, going in at verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's one or the other. You can't do them both. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, he who is truly converted, will live forever." And that's the marvelous promise that comes out of these things. Come with me back to Ruth chapter 1 as we conclude. A powerful example of true conversion. Note certain things that the text provides for us that we might miss if we're just hastily reading through. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. It was a very emotional scene. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave, or your rendering might say clung unto her. That word means to be joined unto. To be joined unto. Ruth clave unto Naomi. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. That's where she was. That's where her heart was. No conversion. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. There was an open invitation. Just carry on, Ruth, with what you're used to. But here comes the answer, the response out of the heart and mind of one who was experiencing the process of conversion. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was, and here's another phrase I want us to understand and grip. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded. Conversion is not some, well, I think, maybe I'd like to. I'm not sure. When she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. Now, come over the page into chapter 2. Ruth meets Boaz, a representative, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Ruth fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. There's the humility. It was obvious in all of Ruth's life anyway, but there it is. It's stated for us. Bowed herself to the ground. And she asks, why have I found, and here's the next point, grace. Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? These are profound things. We don't want to just gloss over them. Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity and all that went with it. Thou hast left and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore, a leaving behind and a turning to. And here comes the blessed ending. Verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth the Moabitess had truly associated herself and joined herself to the God of Israel. How is our conversion coming along? God is asking us to come out from all that the world has to offer and to be joined unto him, to become associated with him. He's offering salvation through this wonderful book, the Bible. And we encourage you to become Bible readers and understand these precious truths that are contained therein. He's offering salvation to each and every one of us here tonight. Will our response be that of Ruth or that of Orpah? We pray as we make the answer now that it will be the spirit of Ruth the Moabitess.